We continue this morning in our study of the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 19. The bulletin says we'll go through verse 10, but my plan, after all, is to go through verse 7. And as our passage opens today, Paul is returning to the city of Ephesus. And let me remind you a bit about Ephesus. We've seen it before in the book of Acts. Ephesus was and is, although now it's abandoned, but it is a city that's just to the interior of the west coast of what is now the modern country of Turkey. In the scriptures here, it's referred to as Asia or Asia Minor. And it was a seaport, though now the port is silted up and so boats can't come up that far. But it was the home worship of the goddess Artemis, or by another name, Diana. It had a large Jewish population. And we've seen other cities so far in the book of Acts that tend to be known for things. For example, Athens was known for its philosophy. Corinth was known for its prosperity and its sexual promiscuity. Ephesus was known for its education and, oddly enough, for magical spells. And we'll see more of that, Lord willing, in the weeks to come as we continue reading, studying Acts 19. Paul had been through Ephesus briefly the year before, AD 52, probably the spring of AD 52. We read about that in Acts chapter 18. This was as he was closing out his second missionary journey. And we read that when he came to Ephesus at that time, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he reasoned with them. Again, what he would do is he would take the Old Testament scriptures and show how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that all the things in the Old Testament, the prophecies, the sacrifices, and all point towards the Lord Jesus. And he did that, and they asked him to stay longer, but curiously and surprisingly, Paul declined to stay longer. But he, when he took leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." Well, lo and behold, in today's passage, he's back, all right? And it's about a year later, and this is part of his third missionary journey. And if I'm not mistaken, his stay in Ephesus is going to be the longest duration of any stay we have recorded in a city in the book of Acts. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll jump into verse 1. Father, we pray your blessing, please, upon the reading, the preaching, the hearing, and application of your word. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 reads this way. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Well, it mentions here Apollos. We won't spend time on Apollos, or not much time on Apollos today. We spent a good bit of time of him last week. And you can go back and read the end of Acts chapter 18 to study him. But Apollos is in Corinth, and as this passage is opening up, Paul is arriving at Ephesus. He said he passed through the upper country. What that means is that he came to Ephesus rather than passing near the seacoast. He came from the interior, which it has more elevation than the coast, and so that was the upper country. So he probably came down into Ephesus from the north. And it says that on arrival, he found a group of disciples. Now, in verse 2, we read this. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Very odd, is it not? And we don't have any indication that it was Paul's custom to ask disciples whether they had received the Holy Spirit. But I'm guessing that apparently there was something about these disciples that made Paul question. He must have picked up on some deficiency in their understanding or in their Christian experience, that he would ask a diagnostic question like this: "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answer him, We've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Real odd. And so Paul finds out that they're not informed about the Holy Spirit. They're not aware of the provision of the Spirit. They're unaware of the Spirit's presence. Now, Scripture clearly teaches that when one has faith in Christ, when one is converted, of course, the Holy Spirit is working in that whole process. But henceforward, from conversion on, the Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit comes to live, comes to indwell the believer. And when one believes and trusts in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, this role of the Holy Spirit is just paramount. The Scriptures teach us that, and I'll use the word he because I should, the pronoun he. We're told in Scripture that there's one God who exists in the form of three persons, the Trinity. And he, the Holy Spirit, as he dwells in us, he teaches us. He reminds us of what the Lord has said. He convicts us of sin. He reveals. He grants us wisdom. He grants us spiritual power. He guides us in truth. The Holy Spirit gives the body of Christ, gives each member of the body of Christ at least one spiritual gift that's to be used for the building up of the body. He is the seal of our adoption as God's children. He helps us in our weakness. Remember Sunday school, we talked about how when we don't even know how to pray, when we're too weak to pray, that the Holy Spirit groans from within us to the Father praying on our behalf. He gives life to our mortal bodies. He sanctifies us. He enables us to bear godly fruit. The role of the Holy Spirit in our life is huge. And again, I remember speaking with Jim Baird, who has gone on to be with the Lord, was one of the founders of the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America. And he said, you know, if the PCA failed in something, it was maybe a failure to emphasize sufficiently the Holy Spirit. Well, these disciples have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And so Paul follows up with a second diagnostic question, verse 3, beginning of verse 3. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" You know, Jesus instructed Matthew chapter 28 that the apostles should baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that every person who comes to faith in Christ was to receive that Trinitarian baptism. And when these men answer, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit, then it raises the question, well, into what were you baptized? So Paul asked, he knew they'd been baptized. And yet if they'd not heard that there was a Holy Spirit, into what were you baptized? What was your baptism about? Into what doctrine were you, or what doctrine were you taught? What were you instructed? All right. And in the middle of verse 3, they answer and they say, into John's baptism. Aha! They had received the baptism of John the Baptist. This is not to be confused with the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John in 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation. This is John the Baptist. This is Jesus' relative, born just before Jesus, the prophet that Isaiah described would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And it could be that these disciples actually received baptism from John the Baptist, or it could be that they received baptism from one of John the Baptist's disciples, or it could be that they were baptized by Apollos, that we looked at last week, before he gained a fuller understanding when Priscilla and Aquila helped bring him up to speed regarding the work of Christ. Now, John the Baptist probably died plus or minus 2 or 3 years, I'm not exactly sure, around 30 AD. At this point, it's 50 AD. So over 20 years has passed since John the Baptist died. So maybe they weren't baptized by him, but maybe they were. But it reminds you of Apollos in this sense, that they have a very limited knowledge of Jesus. And they only know about the baptism of John. And so these 12 men know only so much of the truth as that had which been revealed by John the Baptist. Again, we don't know exactly what they knew and thought, but perhaps they felt, well, I think we can say this for sure if they had the baptism of John, they felt the need of repentance. And perhaps they had heard of Christ as the Lamb of God. But perhaps they were ignorant of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. We just don't know. But for sure, they were ignorant of the Holy Spirit. You may remember reading back in 2003 this phenomenal event where a man who had been in a coma since 1984 due to a car accident awakened and spoke to his mother, and she fell on the floor. And his memory, 19 years later, was fully intact. He could recite his grandmother's phone number, which the other members of the family had long forgotten because she had passed while he was in a coma. And he thought that Ronald Reagan was still president. He was 19 years behind in his information, right? His name was Terry Wallace. Well, these disciples in Ephesus, to a significant degree, were living according to revelation that had been given 20 years before by the prophet of John the Baptist. But they needed to be caught up. And I'm sure Paul would be eager to catch them up. But again, I think this is one of the marks of the historical authenticity of the narratives in the Bible. Because it makes sense. Ephesus is 1,100 miles from Jerusalem. This is the first century. And so you can think how bits and pieces of information would take a while to get around. Okay, so they say we've been baptized by John's baptism. And Paul replies in verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Paul was telling them John's work was preparatory. John's work was stressing man's sinfulness and thus creating the need for the good news of the gospel. And John's baptism was one of repentance and then pointed toward the one who would come after him. Let me read you some of the verses from the book of Mark and the book of Luke regarding John's ministry. And again, when I say John here, we're referring to John the Baptist. Mark chapter 1, verse 4 and following. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then in the book of Luke, we read this. John said to the crowds who were coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Now, how is that for getting the audience to be on your side? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. The crowd asked, what then should we do? And John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. So these men were baptized in the revelation that had come along in the baptism that had come with John the Baptist. And so you can imagine that these Ephesian disciples had heard about John's message. They heard about their need to repent. They heard about the coming Messiah. And yet, it seems they were deficient in their understanding about the person of Christ and his work, and certainly about the provision of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a debated question of whether these 12 disciples were actually Christians at this point. And I don't exactly know the answer to that, except they're called disciples here, which is usually the word used for Christians. But Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to Christ. They've received the baptism of John, but again, they have not taken faith in the man revealed who was following John. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we read this, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. These guys are 20 years behind in revelation. Can't blame them. They just didn't have that revelation. John, in his preaching, constantly used the phrase, he that comes after me. Now, I remember when Sydney and I were engaged. And of course, I was excited. John, I'm sure can remember, I was excited. One thing I did is I joined a health club. I mean, I was already ripped, but I wanted to improve on my strengths, right? And my mother and I went to this humble little house in North Carolina that I was going to be renting for the first year of our marriage. I think it cost $300 a month. And I maybe paid another $10 a month so we could nail some stuff on the walls, art, all that. My mother and I went and cleaned that up. I gave up the idea of dating anybody else. Sydney, in preparation for the wedding, she was planning the wedding dress, planning the veil, right? We went to premarital counseling together. And all of these things were to prepare us for marriage. These things were to prepare myself for my bride. But by doing these things did not make me married. They prepared me for being married, but they did not make me married. And Paul reminds them that John's own words and preaching of repentance was to prepare for the Lord who was coming. He was pointing towards Christ. And he was prepared. And think about the whole idea of marriage. Christ is the groom. We are the bride. And having faith with him and in conversion, we become united with Christ. We have union with Christ, right? And John the Baptist prepared a people for that. Now, verses 5 and 7. When they, that is, these disciples, heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. Okay, the baptism they had received from John was not a Christian baptism. It wasn't the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so they're really receiving a Christian baptism for the first time here under Paul's leadership. And when they're baptized, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And something that occasionally took place in the book of Acts, not always, but occasionally took place, was they began to speak in tongues and to prophesy. The same experience happened to the disciples at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and to some of the Gentiles in Caesarea in Acts chapter 10. Okay, now that's as far as I'm going to go in terms of our verses, and I just would like to make a point or two of application, all right? And here's this, dear friends. Are you stuck at the point of John's baptism? Or are you united with Christ? Are you stuck at the point of John's baptism? Or have you put your faith in the one who comes after him? Now, there's a couple of ways in which one could be stuck. One could be stuck in largely the same way that these men were stuck, and it's because of an insufficient understanding of what God has done. One of my favorite classes to teach is Explorers classes. But yeah, most of y'all have been through that. It's 6 to 8 sessions long, and we go over the foundations of the Christian faith. And I remember years ago at Harbor Church in North Carolina, we had a couple that started attending the church. Sweet, lovely couple. And we were going through these truths of Scripture. And the woman began to tear up. And she said, "I've been in church all my life, and nobody has told me this." People can get stuck with the baptism of John because they've not been properly brought up to speed and taught about the completed work of Christ. Okay? But there's another way in which one can be stuck, and that's a person who could, if given a test with multiple choice questions or whatever, could check the right boxes about what God has done, but that he or she is still basing his or her Christian walk almost exclusively on repentance, and faith in Christ has little presence in the person's walk. Let me ask you, dear friends, do you have repentance and faith, or repentance only? Now, trying to live a moral life is commendable. We won't want to say, don't do that. But at the same time, we need to recognize that without the Holy Spirit, there is a powerlessness to battle against temptation and trial. But also, in living just with repentance and without faith, there's this danger in that one might think that he or she is accomplishing sufficiently what God would have him or her do, right? Jesus was speaking to a crowd in John chapter 6, and he says this, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set a seal." And it says, "Therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God?" And Jesus answered, said to them, "This is the work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Are you dealing only with repentance, or repentance and faith? The good life according to mere human standards does not deal with, does not take care of the sins that are truly present in every person. These Ephesian disciples sensed their need to get right with God. They seemed to know the answer was in God's Messiah, but they hadn't gone any further than that. And they needed to go all the way. They needed to trust in Christ and everything that he has done. They needed to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And apparently there was something lacking in either what they said or in their Christian experience that it prompted Paul to ask, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Charles Spurgeon said this, "Give a man an electric shock, and I warrant you he will know it. But if he has the Holy Ghost, he will know it much more." Dear friends, I want to share with you good news as good as what Paul shared with these men. In fact, this is exactly the same good news. And that is, by believing in Christ and through believing in Christ, we receive that third person of the Trinity, that God is with us, present with us in the power of the Holy Spirit, that you have a Trinitarian God. You have God as a Father, as a good Heavenly Father. You have Christ as a good elder brother, And you have the Holy Spirit who lives in you and who applies the salvation earned through Christ to you. And he will empower you and he will teach you and he will comfort you and he will counsel you and he will guide you in truth. He will intercede for you. He will sanctify you. He will renew you and he will enable you to bear fruit that you would have no possible means of to bear fruit from were he not in you. Repentance is necessary for being made right with God, right? But it is not enough. Repentance must be joined with faith. Now, I know y'all, and I feel so blessed that I'm serving in a church where there really is a love of God and love of one another. But you know that story, I love to tell the story of Jesus and his glory. I wasn't planning on saying this, so I didn't rehearse this, but anyway, I like the line that says, I love to tell the story to those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest, right? So this is the gospel, dear friends. Trust not in yourselves. Put your eyes on Christ. Let us be grateful that we live in this time, this age, in which the Lord pours out on us the Holy Spirit like he pours out water on a thirsty ground. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are such a blessed people. Was there ever a group more blessed than we are in so many ways? I can't think of a single man in this world I'd want to swap with if I had to do a 100% swap. I might think, well, I'd like this or I'd like this, but if it were a true 100% swap, I can't think of a single person. And especially, Father, in terms of being one on whom an object of your mercy, one to whom you have granted the gift of faith and of repentance and of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We are such a blessed people. Father, help us to walk according to the Spirit. Help us not walk in the flesh. Help us to resist temptation. But ultimately, Father, our trust is not in the spreadsheet of our deeds. Our trust is in Jesus Christ, who came to save, and in whose name we pray. Amen.